gift from your hand. Oh, how we neglect all that has been purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. Open our eyes anew, O Lord, to those treasures, and make us the adopted children that you deserve. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're in the book of, of Romans today, Romans chapter 8. We worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has always been the problematic of the three persons. To speak of a Father as a person makes perfect sense. To speak of the Son as a person, we're used to that. But to speak of the Spirit as a person is not so easily comprehended. And there were those in the early church who resisted the doctrine of the Trinity as it emerged. But it became impossible, really, to make sense of the revelation of God in Holy Scripture unless we confess that we worship one God in three persons. And the personhood of the Spirit emphasizes to us that the Spirit is an actor within the Godhead, the one God, and belongs to a kind of division of labor. Now, all that the Son does, the Father is involved in. The Father sends the Son to this earth. And all that the Son does is involved with the Father. The Son prays to the Father when he is a man, and the Son says, no one is good but my Father in heaven. And the Spirit, though, comes in a very special way, because the Spirit is the one who is the power of God. The Spirit is God empowering the will of God. The Spirit is God seeing to it that the preaching of the Word of God is not in vain. The Holy Spirit sees to it that some ears are opened to the Spirit, to the preaching of the gospel, and that faith is enabled and some do believe. The Spirit is God, the power of God, seeing to the accomplishment of the purposes of God. And so that work of the Spirit is not done without the Father or without the Son. It is the Spirit who sees to the accomplishment of what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all three in cahoots doing. And what are they doing? They are redeeming God's creation. And in that redemption, at the center of that purpose, is the forgiveness of the sins of those who have rebelled against God, the adoption of those sinners into the family of God, the enabling of those sinners to be able to praise God in truth, to praise God the right way. And then the Spirit empowers and leads those who are adopted into the family of God into a partnership with God in the accomplishment of this redeeming work. And at the center of that partnership is that the Spirit sees to it that we're not quiet about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, but that we speak about it, we bear witness to it. No one apart from the Spirit of God can say Jesus is Lord, we read in 1 Corinthians. And that Spirit, in addition to seeing to it that we do bear witness to Jesus Christ, also empowers us to love one another, first and foremost, and then to love others as we love ourselves. This is what the Spirit sees to. The Spirit makes certain that the Word of God is never a dead word, but a living word, so that that which is spoken comes to be in full color, in living. And that's what we see the Bible open with. God speaks to create the world, but the Spirit comes in to see to it that that word comes to fruition. And so when we read in the Scriptures about God's will and God's purposes and God's commands, it is the Spirit that sees to it that those words don't remain just words, but they become the very word of truth, the word of life. And so when we read in the Scriptures what God does in the lives of those He saves, we know that these things will occur in the lives of those He saves because God the Holy Spirit makes sure that it happens. And so we turn to a chapter in the Bible that focuses on the work of the Spirit. Not all of the works of the Spirit, but some of them. And so as we enter into this study in this Lenten season, we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And I expect that when we hear those words, they fit with our view of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because we know that at the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of our sins. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners, that none seek for God. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And because of this, we find ourselves alienated from the life of God. And we require reconciliation with God if we're to avoid the prospect of eternal separation from God and damnation in hell. Only a loving person brings up hell a lot, like Jesus. He brought it up more than anyone else in the Bible. And so it makes sense to us to read that there's in Jesus Christ, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does this really mean? Does it mean that God no longer is concerned about sin in the life of believers? Does it mean that some of us have perhaps misinterpreted God, that God really never was that concerned about our sins? And that the good news is God's never been that concerned about the transgression of His law. He's never been that concerned about the sins of human beings. That God's attitude is really something like, well, nobody's perfect. Or years ago, decades ago, when Phil Donahue on his show was arguing with some evangelical, and he said in frustration, "Don't you think in the end, you know, when we look at Jesus and we see what He was like," and of course, Phil Donahue really had no clue what Jesus was like, but he said he had some idea of it, "Don't you think in the end God's just going to say, everybody just come on in, nobody's perfect." I wish I could say that hardly anyone has that view of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I fear that many people do have that kind of view of Jesus Christ. There's now no condemnation, so why bring up sin? And we also, I think, are aware, are we not, that some of the most ignorant people about the content of the Bible oftentimes will know a verse or two from the Bible. Have you noticed that? They don't read the Bible, they don't study the Bible, they've never been that interested in it, but they will realize, they'll actually have like in a holster a passage or two. And the one that is most well-worn is a passage from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke. We all know what it is. Do not judge. They love that. Do not judge. That's a shutdown verse. Whatever you're trying to talk about, whatever you're trying to say, who are you? Didn't Jesus say, do not judge? And here you are judging me. They've read it wrong. But it never occurs to them that they might have read that passage wrong, because they don't know enough of the Bible to have any challenge to that reading of it. If they read more, they would see that one of the things Jesus seemed to enjoy doing most was to go around giving judgments on people's lives and saying, you're bad, that's bad, don't do that. They would have gotten into both Testaments and found all sorts of criticism of people's attitudes, people's actions, and warnings to people that you need to stop doing that and you need to start doing this. They would have realized that throughout the Scriptures, the first message of God to us is not you're great, but that you're not. The first message is you're guilty. The first message is you're headed to hell. Without the bad news that God delivers, there's no need for good news. We don't need the good news of forgiveness unless sin is really at the heart of how God thinks about us, that He can't tolerate sin. We have to get the bad news before we get the good news. But some people don't. They've never had the bad news. They've only heard that this Jesus might have some good things for them. And then oftentimes churches may cooperate with that, do surveys of people, find out what they want, grab some passages here and there and say, look, Jesus wants to give you these good things. You're depressed? Jesus doesn't want you to be depressed. You're weak? Jesus wants you to be stronger. You're stupid? Jesus wants you to have wisdom. Pray for wisdom and you'll have some wisdom. Whatever you want. You got low self-esteem? Here's some passages to pump up your self-esteem. This happens when the bad news has not been delivered. It has not been received. It has not been comprehended. And that leads to having a Jesus who is made up in our minds. He's there to scratch an itch that God didn't produce. He's there to give a kind of deliverance or to pass out good things that He never promised. It's not the Jesus of Holy Scripture. So what does it mean when Jesus says, do not judge? It's the same word that is used here in Romans when it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is saying, you are in no position to condemn another person, to banish them to hell. Woe unto you if you do that. Because however you came up with this notion that you're in a position to condemn another person, you're not saying the person sinned and ought to repent. You're saying it's over for you. You're condemned. Whatever measure we use to reach that conclusion and deliver that assessment will be used with us. And then Jesus uses that incredible analogy to warn us who are a little too trigger happy with our condemnation, that what needs to happen is we need to get the telephone pole out of our head so that we can see rightly to take the splinters out of other people's eyes. We can't be taking splinters out of other people's eyes if we've got a telephone pole coming out of our heads. And so when we come to Romans chapter 8, this is a message for all of us who have repented of our sins and turned to Jesus Christ and put our faith in Him as our Lord and in our Savior. Here's the message. We can never be condemned. Later He will say, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in heaven or on earth, even ourselves. His love is constant and enduring and perfect and pure. And the reason is because we're now His child. and he will never lose any that were given to him by the Father. He says that in the Gospel of John. I'll raise them up at the last day. And that is very good news, and it is essential that we believe this good news so that God can treat us and deal with us the way he needs to as his children, because God has many other things to say to us besides there's no condemnation. But if we don't believe that we can never be condemned, we can never be separated from the family of God, we can never lose the love of God or the forgiveness of our sins, if we don't believe these things, we will not be able to hear and embrace the other things God is going to tell us. But the good news is there's no condemnation for any of us who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, oftentimes we will separate or distinguish the Old Testament from the New Testament by saying that in the Old Testament we have the law of God, and in the New Testament we have the grace of God. But that's not true. We have the law of God in the Old Testament, and we have the law of God in the New Testament. We have the grace of God in the Old Testament and the grace of God in the New Testament. Both of these are from God, and we don't understand God if we don't understand the law and grace. And we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to understand these things better. And so we come to this passage, and we don't have this law of Moses or the law of the Torah versus the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's being contrasted here are two different laws. There is the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. What is he talking about? Well, like I've said, if anything I say is interesting and good and edifying, I probably stole it from someone else, even if I've forgotten who I stole it from. We're listening to candidates for two Old Testament positions, and I already know which one of them I want to get one of the slots. It's the one that I could see I could steal a lot of stuff from him for my sermons. And so I'm very much campaigning for him. I'm telling the students to go say, you know, we've got to have this fellow. We might not come back next semester if you don't hire him, because I need him to steal from, and I hope we get him. What is going on here? Well, when you read the word flesh in the book of Romans, it has a dual meaning, a double entendre, they're called, a dual meaning. Flesh means the body, and it specifically means our mortal bodies. Our bodies are mortal. We are liable to suffering and to death. We can't keep ourselves alive. We can't keep other people alive. We are, for the moment, I hesitate to say trapped because we have the promise of God, but for the moment, we are in our mortal bodies. And the other meaning is just as crucial for the argumentation of the book of Romans, and here's what it is. The flesh in the book of Romans, the way it acts, the way it behaves, is this. It is the attempt to use the law of God, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and have no other gods before me. It is the attempt to use the law of God as a ladder to climb up to God. Now, I want to poison your mind with that and then test me out. Read the book of Romans and have this in mind and tell me it doesn't make passages that otherwise either wouldn't make sense or would seem very difficult to make a lot more sense, because it fits with the argumentation of the wider passage in which it appears. And so we see here there's a law of the Spirit of life that has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death is this. The law is God's requirement for us. And none of us have met that requirement. And the Bible doesn't teach that we made a mistake. It teaches that we have rebelled against God's law. One of the ways the Bible puts it is that we've gone our own way. We've refused to have God as our Lord. We've attempted to be our own Lord. In the garden, the reach for the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil was an attempt to be like God. And that's what the serpent said. If you eat of this, you'll be like God. What does it mean to be like God? Knowing good and evil. How is that to be like God? Well, because God does know good and evil. But what did they know? They just knew good. And they were told, go out there and enjoy everything I've given you. There's only one tree you can't partake of. And what was that? That was the tree that told the lie that if you could know good and evil, you could be like God in that way. Well, you could be like God in that way in the sense you might know something now, not just about good. We were created for good, brothers and sisters, not bad. That's why in the world that's coming, there won't be any evil. We won't be walking around facing good and evil, choosing the good and spurning the evil. We have to do that now because we wanted to be like God. But evil is not necessary to what God wants from us. He created us just to have good. But we wanted to be like God instead of being creatures. Creatures who are utterly dependent upon God and who trust His word over anything that's inside of us. And He said, what did God say? He said, all of that is yours. Paradise. Go at it. Don't try to be like me, your creator, knowing good and evil. All you need to know about, all you should know about, is good. But we wouldn't have it that way. Why does God's law come in? It comes in to expose to us that we are sinners separated from God. We did it willingly. Nobody forced it on us. We have gone our own way. We have tried to be our own Lord, and we break the commandments of God. The law comes in to render us guilty and to expose to us that we can't do anything about this situation. We can't remedy it. We can't go back. We're now stuck, unless something else happens, with the situation of having rebelled against a holy God. And we can't do anything to permanently reconcile that situation. The sacrificial system comes in to allow us to get a reprieve from the deserved punishment for our sins, but it doesn't last. That's the law of sin and death. Why does it say law of sin and death? Because God said, if you eat of that, you will die. And of course, they ate of it. They didn't die that day. But what did happen? Their flesh became mortal. And we've still got it. That will come up later in this passage. Their mortal flesh. Death entered the world. And when death enters the world, everything has changed. Because now we learn that we are going to die. Everyone we know is going to die. We don't know when they're going to die. So that death, in the book of Romans, you see this over and over. Death reigns like a monarch. It reigns. Our Lord, who is at the right hand of God in heaven, He is going to depose death's reign. And we've already seen that He can do it by raising others from the dead and by Himself coming forth from the grave, which could not hold Him. The law of sin and death is very necessary to the gospel, but it's not the last word. The law comes in to deliver a loving but tragic and foreboding warning to us that the reason we are liable to death is because we have sinned. It's not the gospel, but it's necessary for the gospel. It's the bad news that produces the need for the good news. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So this is a different law. The law without forgiveness and without the work of the Holy Spirit can only condemn, or to put more precisely, expose the fact that we're condemned already. That's what it says in another place in Romans. We're condemned already. Because of God's mercy, He's teaching us and showing us and telling us we're already condemned. We're not in a situation where things might get a little better. We're condemned now. But in Jesus Christ, that's gone. That's the law of sin and death. But what about this law of the Spirit of life? That for all of us who belong to Jesus Christ, we're told here, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That law of sin and death has done its work. What does this law of the Spirit of life do? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, our mortal flesh, which tries, instead of letting the law do its work and condemn us, we try to use the law as a ladder to climb up to God. We still think things like, I'm not as bad as that person. At least I didn't do that. That's the devil. That's the law of sin and death. The worst thing that can happen to a person is that the law of God comes in and they come out of that encounter thinking they're doing okay and not running to the remedy that God provides in Jesus Christ. What God has done, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. How was Jesus' body like unto sinful flesh? How? It was mortal. He could die. He was like us in that way. And it says that it's sinful flesh and for sin. He could be tempted at all points. He didn't sin, but He was truly tempted to sin. He was like us in this way. He was like us, the Bible says, in every way, except that He didn't sin. God has sent His Son in the flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. How did He condemn sin in the flesh? He's the only one who has had this mortal flesh and didn't sin. The Bible teaches us that the devil is the lord of death. He's the lord of death. God has given the devil a lot of rope. He has given the devil a lot of spheres of life where he can have great power and much more power than we have. We can't withstand the devil. We can't defeat him. By ourselves, we cannot do it. And so He sends Jesus into this mortal flesh. And sin and death, they have their way with Him in a certain sense, because Jesus does die. And He does die for sin, just not His. He stretches Himself out and says, do with me what you can, Pilate. Do with me what you can, Sadducees, Pharisees. Do with me what you can. What can they do? They can condemn Him, and they can kill Him. And they do. But then we learn, for the first time, that the reign of sin and death boasteth much. It aggrandizes to itself prerogatives that it cannot make good on. It comes to us with threats that it cannot see through to the end, not really. Jesus could be condemned for sins he did not commit. And he could receive the punishment that God says sin deserves, and that is death. The weakness, though, of this law of sin and death is seen when he comes forth from the grave. Sin and death could gobble him up, but it couldn't keep him, you see. It couldn't keep him. If you kill someone but can't keep them dead, that's a big weakness. And that is what has happened here. So he condemns sin in the flesh. He doesn't come in and say sin doesn't matter, but he does come in and say this. It is not the case that sin is ultimately stronger than his grace and his mercy. But only if God himself, in the person of his Son, empowered by the Spirit, goes right into the lair of the greatest power of the evil one and exposes the weakness. To have the power of death is extraordinary, but to have the power of life is greater. He can make alive, and that is what he does. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order. Why did he do this? Why did he do it? Was he just showing off? Did he just want to show that, okay, all y'all sinners can go to hell in a handbasket and that's fine, but I just want you to see what I can do. I can come down there and I can take on these enemies. I can take on the greatest evil, the greatest darkness, and come out victorious. And now I can preen and you can put the crown of victory on me. No, he didn't need to do anything. He left heaven to save us. He didn't do it to show off. He did it to rescue. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, when it says there's now no condemnation, this is not God saying, I never cared about the law. I never cared about obedience to the law. It's just the opposite. God is seeing to it that we keep the law. How does it ever happen that any of us, instead of sinning, we don't sin? How does it ever happen that we ever are not cowardly when God needs someone to stand up, but instead we show courage? How does that occur? How does that ever happen? How does it ever happen that instead of lying, we tell the truth? How does it ever happen that instead of committing adultery, we're faithful to our spouse? How does that happen? How does that occur? It occurs by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's very different from it occurring because I have been able to develop some kind of character over the years, and that is a power that's in me that I have at my disposal. And then when it comes time where I might sin and I might not, I just unholster that power I've got and unleash it, and then I don't sin. That is not how it happens. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Whenever it happens that we don't sin and instead do what is right, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He has to enable it. We're either, the book of Romans says, we're all always either slaves of the flesh, slaves of the devil, or slaves of Christ. There's no non-slavery. We're utterly dependent upon Him. That's the way it was made. We were made to be. To be utterly dependent. And that dependence is upon God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And when we say that it's God dependent on the Spirit is the enabling, it's God deploying His enabling power so that we don't just sin all the time. Why haven't I murdered a bunch of people? Because God has restrained me. Because there are people out there, I've shared it with you before, from Beth McCutcheon's novel, More Than You Know, that he said this guy's being interviewed because there's somebody had died. A detective came, and he realized he might be a suspect. And he said, well, I don't know anybody that knew him who didn't think he needed killing. So you're going to have a lot of suspects. Why have I not done that? How have I been faithful to my wife? God's enablement. It's thanks to Him. But wait a minute. What if I had been unfaithful to my wife? Then what? That's on me. That's me sinning. That's me rebelling. That's me willingly do it. But when it happens that I don't sin, make no mistake about it, the Spirit's all over it. That's what we're being taught. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What are our minds set on? God the Holy Spirit inclines our minds toward the things of God. Is that true of us or not? If it's not, it's a bad sign. It's a bad sign. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. See, he's not talking about the law doesn't matter. He's saying that the Holy Spirit comes in, and we love God's law now. We didn't love God's law before for two reasons. We enjoyed breaking the law. Don't you think people who lie a lot, especially if they get something from, don't you think they enjoy that? Don't they enjoy committing adultery or just having sex with whoever they want? They enjoy that. They enjoy that. That's where their mind is inclined. They enjoy sinning. What happens when you come to the Lord? The Holy Spirit comes in and inclines our mind towards His law. We find ourselves starting to agree with God on these things. We also think adultery is bad. We also think lying is bad. We also think we should only have one God before us. The law of God is no threat to us now. We're happy that we have a God who corrects us and instructs us on what is right. And we gain a history of realizing how much we needed that law because we see ourselves breaking it all the time. But we're not condemned by it. We love the law because we know the law is good for us. We don't want it to tell us we're okay when we're not. We want it to tell us we're not okay. And we agree that we're not okay. But when you don't have the Spirit, then we don't submit to God's law. Indeed, we cannot. We cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, and this is the plural, y'all, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And we'll stop here. I'll do the rest of these verses next week. But this is, how do we know, what are the signs that we're truly converted to Christ? Well, we're being taught some of that here, aren't we? If we don't have in us a spirit that is not ours, it's the Spirit of God. Remember, John said in the long last discourse that I'm going to go away for a while, and you'll see me, and then you won't see me, and then you'll see me again. But he said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. He said, I'm going to send you another helper, another counselor, the Spirit of God, and He will make my Father and I make our home within you. We don't lose our identity in it, but they've made their home in us, and they do things in us. And the Spirit of God makes us able to read Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, that over and over says things like, I love the law of God. I delight in the law of God because we're being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ to have His mind in us so that more and more we love the law of God because we see that it is holy and true and good. And we get on God's side against ourselves versus always trying to rationalize. We lose our interest in that. We're interested in the truth. And we know that a big part of the truth is we're not right. And so this is helping us to answer a question. And so when I read this verse 9, that you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, it says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That's so encouraging to me, because I know I'm eat up with sin. I know I don't understand myself as a sinner the way God does. I know that a spirit lives in me that won't let me off the hook. See, that same spirit that tells me I belong to Him forever, nothing can separate me from Him who loves me, that same spirit tells me that I'm a sinner. And all that does, and points out to me how, and gives me the law of God. And so what I'm learning here makes me love God even more. And it's driving home the fact that His love for us never turned on what He found in us. It was always a love that is like a love for a parent for a child, only even more so. A parent can forsake their child. That's what we read in the Psalms. But God will never forsake us. And the more we learn about our sins, the more amazed we are that He'll always love us. He'll always keep us. I've told you before, I probably won't ask these new professors, because I don't want them to see how weird and strange I am right off, because they won't want to come to Beeson. But I'll ask professors, older professors, I say, Ken Matthews, are you going to be my friend forever no matter what? And it's amazing the way they answer. Sometimes they'll say yes, and I say, well, it depends on what you do. And why do you ask? I said, because I need the kind of friend who's going to be my friend forever no matter what. That's the one I got. And that same one who's going to be my friend forever no matter what is also the one who brings up my sin and points. He's not condemning me. He's instructing me. He's disciplining me. He does it. He can't not do it, because He loves me and He loves you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for the Holy Spirit. And we just acknowledge how much we need You, God, the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to remind us and confirm to us that we are indeed the children of God, and nothing can separate us from His love. And we need You, Lord God, the Holy Spirit, to convict us as You've convicted the world of sin. And so lead us to renewed repentance. Repentance from new sins we didn't even know were there. Repentance from old sins that have crept back into our lives. And then to enable us to keep the righteous requirement of the law, that our lives might reflect more closely the holiness of our Heavenly Father. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for His sake, amen.